I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. We'll begin reading with verse 21. Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, and she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the little girl rose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Excuse me. I spent a considerable amount of time this last week reflecting on whether I wanted to continue in the Gospel of Mark or continue in Numbers, because we have an intern now, so Mel will be ministering the word this evening and next Sunday night as well. I'm not sure the whole schedule, but at least for the next 2 weeks. Well, I've chosen to continue in the Gospel of Mark. I want to begin this morning with a very practical question. What is a gospel? In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." If someone had asked Mark at the time that he was writing this gospel, "Mark, what are you writing?" And Mark had said, "I'm writing a gospel." Well, people would know what the word gospel meant because it means good news, but they would not necessarily know what Mark was writing because gospels had not been invented yet. Gospel as a genre of literature was not something that really existed. And therefore, since Mark is probably the first one of the gospel writers to write his gospel, he probably is the originator of this genre. a gospel. What is this gospel? It's the good news, but it's not just any good news. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. It's the good news of God the Father, specific about what has been accomplished through Jesus Christ, his Son. Is a gospel a biography? If it's a biography, it's a very lopsided biography, because in the Gospels, about half of the gospel is given to the last week of Christ, particularly in Matthew and Luke. And therefore, it's not really a biography. Is it a historical summary? No, it's not a historical summary. And yet, a gospel includes both biographical information and historical information, but it is unique. It's not a biography and it's not a historical summary, even though it includes some of those elements. It's very unique in the sense that it confronts us with the reality of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he claims to be. In that sense, the gospels put their finger upon our hearts and they force us into a corner. They force us into a position where we have to make a decision. What do we believe about Jesus Christ? Do we reject him in unbelief, or do we accept what is revealed to us? And therefore, the gospels expose really our hearts here and what we truly believe. If your Bible is open, I can make it clear to you in verse 15. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one that had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And listen to this, and they were afraid. Why were they afraid? This is the man. This was the boogeyman. They would tell their kids, don't go over there by the tombs, because you know who else, you know who lives over there. The man is naked. He cuts himself. He bleeds. He's disfigured. He's unclean. He lives among the dead. He lives in the tombs. We've chained him and tried to restrain him with iron chains, iron shackles. Not only did he break the chains, but he smashed the shackles into pieces. I mean, this is better than American reality TV here. This is phenomenal stuff. And they have tried, humanly speaking, they have exhausted their resources in terms of restraining this man. And now they see him clothed in his right mind, sane, and they're afraid. Why are they afraid? Shouldn't they be rejoicing? Shouldn't they be thrilled? The very thing they tried to do, Jesus has accomplished. Well, they're threatened by this because this kind of power is a kind of power that men do not understand. When men are confronted with this kind of power, they know they're being confronted with the power of God, the authority of God. And therefore, by implication, they understand that they are obligated to acknowledge this kind of authority. They're obligated to acknowledge God's authority, to submit to his authority, to seek him, and to seek their own deliverance. For they're not unlike the demoniac. They too are ruled by sinister dark forces. They too are in need of deliverance. And therefore, they're threatened by Jesus Christ. Men who are confronted with the light of Christ either flee like cockroaches, or they seek out the light and they find their life in Christ. Isn't this what the Gospel of John teaches us in the prologue to John's Gospel? And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John goes on to say that this light is Jesus Christ. The true light, which gives light to every man, comes into the world. He, referring to Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. In Mark's gospel, we see how people respond to the light of Christ as they are confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ and the reality of his work and his true identity. People respond one of two ways, either in unbelief and they reject Christ. Oh, there's different flavors of rejecting Christ. But nonetheless, they either reject him or they believe upon him and they find their lives in Christ. In the passage before us this morning in verse 40, there's a small group of mourners who have gathered because they believe that this daughter of the synagogue ruler, Jairus, his daughter, has died. They're professional mourners, most likely. And as Jesus approaches them and tells them, hey, there's no need to mourn. The little girl is asleep. I'll wake her up. Speaking of her own resurrection, how they respond. They mock her. They mock Jesus, excuse me. In the next chapter, in chapter 6, when Jesus returns to Nazareth to his own town, how they respond to him. They don't believe in him, do they? You remember what Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. In chapter 2, a chapter that I read with the elders before the service, after Jesus had proclaimed the forgiveness of sins over the paralyzed man, do you remember how the spiritual leaders who were present received this? They reasoned in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God? Their theology is correct here. They understand only God can forgive sins, but they draw the wrong conclusion. It should be clear that obviously he is God, but instead they're convinced that he's committing blasphemy. Well, Jesus knows this. He says, what's harder for a man to do? Say your sins are forgiven, because that requires my death and resurrection. Or to say, hey, you're healed. But since you are questioning this, Jesus says, hey, I will say what you think is harder. Arise, take up your bed and walk. The man is healed. That's chapter 2. In chapter 3, Jesus heals a man of a withered hand, but he does it on the Sabbath. These same men, along with the Pharisees, how they respond. In verse 6, they create alliance with the Herodians, and they begin to plan the death of Jesus Christ. We're only in chapter 3, verse 6. And the spiritual leaders have already committed themselves to planning the death of Jesus Christ. One community of people asked Jesus to leave after he heals the demoniac because they're threatened. In a smaller context, before he raises a girl from the dead, he's mocked. His own family rejects him. And the religious rulers are already at work planning his death. This is not unlike the parable of the sower and the seed. In the parable of the sower and the seed, there are four soils. Three of the four soils are bad. You've got the hard path. You've got the shallow soil with rock underneath it. You've got the soil infiltrated with weeds. And therefore it appears that there's growth, but the weeds choke out the word of God. Most people today, most people in the Gospel of Mark are represented by bad soil so far, aren't they? The seed has been broadcast. The emphasis in the Gospel of Mark is not upon Jesus' healing ministry. Often after he performs a miracle, he says, don't go tell anybody about this. The emphasis is upon his preaching ministry. He's broadcasting the seed. We see the parable of the sower and the seed being played out before us in the Gospel of Mark. And we find that there is no place for God's word in the soil of the hearts of many people, if not most. This goes to show that nothing has changed. The vast majority of people today have no real interest in the Christ of the Bible and in his word. There's a lot of people who are interested in signs and wonders. You can get a great following if you can convince people that you can do signs and wonders. Oh, they love that. They love a Jesus who will give them a better life, their best life now, just like there was in the Gospel of Mark. There's people that are fascinated with those kinds of things, but people who are truly interested in the Christ of the Bible and his word, it's not unlike it was in Mark's Gospel. The parable of the sower and the seed continues to be acted out before us even today. Most people have hearts represented by the rocky path. If their hearts aren't hard, then they're overcome with the cares of this world. Some of them are threatened by Jesus. Others today still mock Jesus and ridicule his word. Others are just disinterested. They're more concerned about their personal ambitions, their personal interests. They're consumed with the cares of this world. But there continues to be people with good soil. And there always will be. Are these Is this just a better man, a better person? No. The good soil is the result of the grace of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God. I want to make that really clear. It is only by the grace of God that men receive the Word of God, and God's Word bears fruit. It's by His sovereign grace. This morning, the seed of God's Word is going to be broadcast once again. The question remains, will the seed fall on good soil or bad soil? In our passage this morning, we find two people who represent good soil. They seek Jesus Christ because they are desperate. They understand that no man, no human work is sufficient for their need. They understand that their needs transcend the ability of doctors or other professionals. The woman with the flow of blood has exhausted her personal resources. She's broke. She has nothing. And yet she's worse today than she was tomorrow. No hope. And not only that, she's unclean. She's socially unacceptable. She lives on the fringes of society. She is desperate. The same is true of Jairus. Most likely a man of some respect and stature in the community, a ruler of the synagogue. And yet, he knows literally in moments his little daughter could be dead. He's desperate. And he seeks Jesus because he knows that Jesus is the only hope for his daughter. The picture that Mark paints is very simple. He provides us with a picture of what true faith looks like. Oh, this faith hasn't necessarily been refined fully, but there is genuine faith here. Both of these people represent the good soil that the gospel writers speak of. The picture that Mark paints, as I'd already stated, is simple. Jesus has just crossed over the sea, so he just healed a demoniac. He was in a Gentile region. Now he's crossed over. He's most likely in a Jewish context again. He may be at Capernaum. We don't know for certain, but it's very possible. We know that he's by the sea, because the Bible tells us that, and a great multitude has already gathered to him. This is the context for what follows. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and began and begged him earnestly, the Bible says, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." The man has hope. He's desperate. Mark emphasizes that this man is a ruler of the synagogue. Why does he say this? Because it's important. This is a man of great respect. He's a man of stature. Men like this don't run and plant their face on the ground before another human being. But this is the man's posture, and therefore a man of great respect, a man of some privilege in the community, comes. And how does he approach Jesus? Does he approach Jesus as a critic? Is he aloof? Is he just curious? No! He's all in. If he's playing poker, he says, "I'm betting right there on Jesus Christ. Here's everything I have, the family farm, everything. I'm placing on Jesus Christ. I'm desperate. I know that there's no hope in the human resources represented in my community, in my own efforts, and what I can do. I can't save this child." He knows that his only hope is Jesus Christ, and therefore a sense of proper propriety and dignity. These things have fallen aside. He's not concerned with these things. He falls flat on his face before Jesus Christ. He begs, "Lord, please come. Just lay your hands upon her and she'll be healed and she will live." He's absolutely convinced that Jesus can heal his daughter. And therefore, we are encouraged by the text to take note of his posture, the desperation, the confidence he has in Jesus Christ. The way you come to Jesus, please hear this, the way you come to Jesus says volumes about your faith. Do you come to Jesus this morning out of obligation? because you know others expect it of you? Do you come out of Jesus out of tradition? Do you come out to Jesus because you're concerned what others might think if you don't come to Jesus? Do you come to Jesus as a curious observer? Do you come to Jesus disinterested? But you've made the choice that you'll endure a worship service. How you come to Jesus says volumes about your faith. This man is desperate. If we compare this, as I've already stated, to a game of poker, you just placing one bet on Jesus? Or are you all in on Jesus? You're betting everything. He's the only bet. This man believes that Jesus is his only bet. This is reflected by what he says, "Come and lay your hands on her. She may be healed and she will live." How does Jesus respond to this man? You say, well, let me think about this. Where do you live? Well, the Bible says, so Jesus went with him. So Jesus went with him. Whatever Jesus is doing or teaching, he turns, he goes with the man. He begins to follow this man, and he is thronged by the multitude. There's a sense of urgency. But it's not long before Jesus is detained. He's detained by a woman who has her own problem. Now, notice the parallel here. The little girl is 12 years old. The woman who has her own problem with the flow of blood has had this problem for 12 years. This woman has suffered. She's suffered many things at the hands of physicians. She spent all her money on doctors, and yet she has only grown worse. She's lost her wealth and her health. This woman would probably have her own opinions about the healthcare system of that day. Not unlike many of us. After spending all her money on doctors, she's not only broke, but she's getting worse, and she continues to live with the stigma of being unclean. Imagine what that stigma would be like, unclean. You can't associate with your family. You have to live outside the community. Terrible stigma. Terrible. Plus, she suffers physically. With the flow of blood, you can almost be assured that she's anemic. Enough iron. She has no energy. She's exhausted. She feels terrible. I'm not interested in speculating about her particular condition. All we need to know is that this woman was unclean. And not only did she have a problem, she was a problem. Because this unclean woman now is in the midst of the multitude, infecting others. She's not following. She has, according to the Mosaic law, she has no business doing what she did. She's living beyond the boundary of social acceptability. We see a pattern here with Jesus, though. Why is it that Jesus so often reaches out to those who are unclean, such as the demoniac? I mean, he's unclean in every possible way. He lives among the Gentiles. He's got a flow of blood. He's disfigured himself. He's demon-possessed. He's living in contact with the dead. I mean, Jesus calls Levi, tax collector, unclean. Jesus turns everything upside down. Those who are obviously on the outside, he brings near. Why does Jesus hang out with sinners and those who are marginalized by society? Because Jesus doesn't care. He's not seeking after the righteous. He's seeking after the unrighteous. He is seeking after sinners who understand that they're desperate when confronted with the true identity of Christ and his power and authority, the fact that he alone delivers. This woman sees an opportunity. Jesus is surrounded by the multitude. She believes that she can just kind of sneak in between the people, just kind of quickly grab his cloak, touch it. She's going to be healed. There's some superstition here, no doubt about it. But she's confident of this. She's absolutely confident. This man can heal her. All she needs to do is just touch his clothing. She doesn't even have to touch him, just his clothing. Does she give a little tug on it? I mean, what happens here exactly? She touches his clothing, and as soon as she touches his clothing, she knows in her body that she's been healed immediately. I mean, this is pretty sensational. And she withdraws back into the crowd, you can suppose, at this time. She wants to be concealed. Well, Jesus, the Bible tells us, knows the power has gone out from him, and he says, "Who touched me?" And of course, his disciples are confused by this. It's Jesus, "Well, what's wrong with you? What do you mean? Everybody, all kinds of people are touching you." I mean, Mark emphasizes he's being thronged by the crowd. People are touching him constantly. "Who touched me?" Well, the Bible says that Jesus turned and he asked this question, "Who touched me?" Well, the woman is exposed at this time. She comes forward and she tells the whole truth. She's embarrassed, you can only imagine, because as she confesses the whole truth, what does she have to confess? She's unclean. A woman who's unclean, not only has she made others unclean and touched them, but she has touched Jesus. How will Jesus respond? Will he rebuke her? Will he remind her of the requirements of the Mosaic law? What will Jesus do? This is one of the most powerful parts in the whole passage. Instead of rebuking her, Jesus refers to her as his daughter. Daughter. Not woman. Daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. She didn't just touch him with her hand, she touched him with the hand of faith. She believed. Now, Jesus couldn't let this woman slip away into the crowd. He had to identify her. He had to confirm her faith, commend her faith, and he also had to teach her. He had to teach her that, "Daughter, you're my daughter. You're a child of God. And your faith has made you well. You were not healed because you touched my clothing." This isn't superstition. This isn't magic here. It's not like I can take my garments and sell them and people can be touch my garments and be healed. He wants to put an end to this superstition that has infected her faith. He wants to confirm that I'm the object of your faith. It's because you touched me with your faith that you've been healed. And therefore, he commends her in her faith. This woman is a reminder to us that we do not come to know Christ from a position of detached curiosity. The person with detached curiosity would never force their way through the crowd and reach out with the hand of faith to touch Jesus. No. Jairus and the woman with the flow of blood stand over against those who have approached Jesus so far with detached curiosity, with a failure to understand their true spiritual need. Listen to what John Murray says. John Murray said, "When there is faith as slender as a spider's web, there is the fullness of redeeming grace." When there is faith as slender as a spider's web, there's the presence of redeeming grace. This woman's knowledge of Christ was limited. Her faith was weak. And yet she was commended because she believed. Spurgeon makes a helpful comment about this woman. He said, "Little was her knowledge, great was her unbelief. Astounding was her misconception of her Lord, yet she came and suffered in pain, and yet was sent away in peace, healed of her affliction." She left in peace, healed of her affliction, because the Holy Spirit had produced within her a sliver of faith based upon what she had heard about Jesus Christ and possibly from Jesus Christ. What is your faith based upon this morning? Is your faith based upon a conviction you have as a result of hearing the preaching of God's word, the preaching of the gospel? True faith is based upon hearing. How do you come to Jesus this morning? How do you receive his word? What is your posture towards Jesus Christ? Do you come to him as one who is desperate, understanding like Jairus or the unclean woman that no human doctor or resources are sufficient for your need? Your need can only be provided for by one who, by his own volition, has laid down his life, died for your sins, who took up his life again by his own volition, who stands before you, proclaiming his word, saying, "Come, those who are desperate. Those who are desperate, come, fall down, and I'll receive you, and I will send you away as a child of God, having the peace of Christ, having been healed of your afflictions." Some of us this morning have hearts that have been afflicted. Oh, you're reminded of what you've done. Maybe you haven't ever told anybody. Past sins. Some of you live with regrets. You wish, as a father, you could go back and do it all again, all over again. You did so much different this time. Some of you, especially older people, carry guilt, regrets, afflictions of your heart. You desperately need to hear the voice of Christ call you son, child, daughter. Peace. Peace. Be healed. Know that my grace is sufficient for you. Yes, we're all desperate. We come to Christ as beggars, desperate, falling on our faces. Are you convinced that his grace is sufficient? Are you convinced that in the midst of your own failures and your own sin, there's one who is faithful, one who is righteous, there is one who utterly saves? And when you come in faith, even though your faith may be weak, even though your theology might not be completely correct, even though you come from a background you might be embarrassed of, doesn't matter. If you have faith as slender as a spider's web, there's the fullness of redemption. Come. Come and find rest. Find peace. Find healing. Come and be restored. Cling to Jesus Christ. Rest in Christ. Come and be healed. Let us pray.